It's my pleasure to be here with the brethren at Schertz. And as Randy was making those comments, he mentioned the terminal degree. I thought, yeah, that's about right. It's just about to kill me. And I have to say about Randy, when he came to school, I was excited to see him come. He has been one of the hardest working students that has ever come through the school that I've been aware of. I've been there for about 12 years, either as a student or as an instructor in one fashion or another. And I use him, don't always mention his name, but I always use him as the gold standard for the incoming classes. And I tell them they should be very afraid and that they should go home immediately, lock themselves in the room, kiss their wives goodbye, open up their books and begin to study. And to be honest with you, to hear Laura Robinson tell it, that's just about what Randy did. We're glad to be here tonight. Best place to be this evening. Good opportunity to study, to learn, to grow. And tonight, as is found on the schedule, we are talking about passages that cause for some difficulties, some possible confusion about facts and descriptions that are found within the Bible text. It seems to me that it's a very good idea for us from time to time to take a period to address those things that might be confusing or perplexing or about where some correction might need to come. So that's what we're doing this evening, and I hope that you have your Bibles with you and will turn with me to just a few key passages that we will scrutinize tonight. The first of which is found in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. So if you'd like to be turning there, I know there were a number of questions that were listed that I would be dealing with. I have distilled those down into three major areas, really, that they belong together within. The first of which has to do with matters concerning the Sabbath, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. I understand that if you were to go and talk with a variety of persons in our neighborhoods, maybe even have some come by our doors, they may realize or may not realize that there is the abrogation or the removal as completed of the Old Testament. And then the institution of the New Testament, the New Covenant, with all of its stipulations, its promises, and its blessings. One area in which confusion occurs is on whether or not there are obligations for people today to honor the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, in a manner that is reminiscent of that of the Old Testament. In this particular section, in fact, we'll address the topic more clearly in just a moment. In verse number 3 is where we find the first instance that we want to examine, chapter 4 and verse 3. The writer there says, "For we which have believed do enter into a rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." The confusion is over what is meant by that word rest there. There is also the word in verse number 9, "There remains therefore a rest," or Sabbath rest, maybe your version says, "for the people of God." The question is whether or not God is intending that these references to rest should signify to us the observation of the Sabbath rest every Saturday, seventh day of the week, or if he's speaking about something different. And in order to clarify in our mind what it is that he's addressing, I'd like to treat for just a moment the entire context that the writer is addressing here. He has in mind in chapter 4 and verse 1 the fear, the possibility that someone could come short of entering in to the rest that God has promised. So immediately we think for a moment, what is the rest that is at stake here, about which this writer is concerned, about which his readers should be concerned, and about which we ought to be concerned? Well, if we step back to chapter 3, starting in verse 7, there is this exhortation, "Today, if you will, harden not your heart, hear his voice." And then there is a rehearsal of some of the deeds of the ancient Israelites as they made their exodus from Egypt. The writer there says that they tested God, tempted him. They disobeyed him in the end. And so that in verse number 11, God says, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." What is the rest that he's speaking about there? Well, over those 40 years, it wasn't the Sabbath rest that he's referring to there, because they honored the Sabbath rest, or were expected to anyway. It was announced to them in Exodus chapter 16 and stipulations given, mentioned again in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, instructions about what to do with someone who had defiled the Sabbath or failed to honor it as they were supposed to in the book of Leviticus. So that's not the rest that the writer is thinking about. God is thinking of something further, maybe the land of Canaan, or maybe even further to the land of heaven. If you look ahead in chapter number 4, in verse number 7, the writer mentions another occasion. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will, hear his voice and harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Perhaps your Bible there says Jesus instead of Joshua. The confusion is not on the part of the Bible, it's on the part of the translators. The name Jesus in Greek is the same as the name Joshua in Hebrew. But clearly in the context, the writer is speaking about Joshua, who helped to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the land of promise, Canaan land. So that David then, in verse number 7, speaking as referenced here from Psalm 95 in verse 7, David could be enthroned in Israel across the River Jordan in that promised land and still say, there's a rest that we ought to be concerned about that we have not yet attained to. Now that's what the writer has in mind as he sends this letter out and brings up this rest in verse number 1 that we didn't want to come short of, and that in verse number 3 we don't want to miss a rest that God had established or planned since it says here the foundations of the world. The rest that he's speaking about here cannot be the rest of the Sabbath day in verse number 3, because it is in fact looking forward to the time that this entrance will be into the kingdom of heaven that God has established. We speak in the Bible about Jesus, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, that's only because God has planned that there should be a rest in heaven that he would like for people to be reaching through the blood of Jesus the Christ. And that's what's at stake here. And so the writer is encouraging his readers to not forget about being faithful to God throughout all of their days and all of their lives so that they would not miss being in heaven. He wasn't concerned about the Sabbath day because the Sabbath day had already been abrogated as a part of the observances of God's people when the Old Testament had been set aside. That's why we want to make sure that no matter what others may come to us and say, we realize it's not an obligation of the seventh day. The early church worshiped on the first day. We worship on the first day. And that's what we promote. But we certainly want to keep the end, heaven, in view. In verse number 9 is the second part of this question concerning the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. And this one again has to do with proper understanding of the word rest. I have a Dixon Bible before me, and it has within it those brackets supplying possible other readings from the American Standard Version. In mine it says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God, or in brackets, a Sabbath rest. And it was claimed in Milligan's commentary on the book of Hebrews that this was supposed to be a Sabbath rest, one that is weekly again in observance, back to the idea of keeping the Sabbath from the Old Testament. Well, as we look at this, the King James and the New King James versions are the only ones that I know of that translate this as rest of any major translation. The American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New International Version all put the words there, Sabbath rest. And it causes some confusion. What is God speaking about here through the writer? The word that's found here is difficult in some ways to deal with because this is the only occurrence of the word in the entirety of the New Testament. In fact, it is conjectured that the writer coined this word, which means that now the translators have the difficulty of deciding from context what the writer means. Well, the word itself comes from a Hebrew word, and we won't go into all of the technicalities of that, the word Shabbat, which is used to speak of the Sabbath, but it's not just to speak of the weekly Sabbath. It could be used to speak of any particular cessation from labors, whether God's in Genesis chapter 2, or things associated with other feast days like the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles at the beginning and at the end. And so the word could be associated with Sabbath, but it doesn't have to be. And in fact, in this case, it isn't. And your King James or New King James translators hit it right on the nose. It's just a rest. But it is important to realize that God wants us to achieve this particular rest where he has again placed salvation within the framework of reaching the shores of heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. I would also say that this teaching and understanding that this is the eternal rest, not a Sabbath day rest, is consistent with everything that we read about in all of the New Testament, about how the Old Testament has been set aside as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the New Testament is that which we follow, the law of Jesus Christ, that perfect law of liberty. On to the second topic then that I would like to address tonight that has been assigned to me. And this one is something that you may have heard something about, at least yourself, or heard someone else ask. One may wonder whether or not it is essential that a person be in attendance at the activities that are planned in relationship to the local congregation. And you might, by just thinking of me as a preacher, imagine what I'm going to say with regard to this question. But I do hope that we could focus on a couple of aspects and leave tonight with a greater appreciation of things that are contained on this topic in the pages of the book of Hebrews than we arrived with. And I remind us that we don't learn just for ourselves, but we also learn for the ability to communicate to others so that we might answer questions that they have. So you're learning tonight so that you may be a good teacher of other people. The passage under consideration is found in Hebrews chapter 10, and as you might guess, in verse number 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. There are two questions that I want to focus on. The first one is, do Christians need to attend the collective activities of the church? And the second one is, what authorities does church leadership have to establish such activities and expect the congregation to participate? And we'll start dealing with the first one here. I want us to think for a minute about the original audience of this book. The writer is writing to Jewish Christians. The Jewish heritage shows in the Old Testament that there were commands and expectations placed upon the people by God concerning a variety of aspects of their lives, not leaving out the calendar. They would have observed the seventh day, the Sabbath, as we've mentioned, also other feast days and occasions. And that was a pattern that they observed, they took advantage of, to train their children, to instill within them a sense of identity as God's spiritual people. So that over a number of centuries, we can read about Jesus in the pages of the gospel accounts as the one who is also observing these times. And it helps to shape the identity of God's people, to rehearse who they are, where they have been, and what God has done for them. Well, the writer is evidently then having to address this topic because there's a breakdown among these Jewish Christian readers in meeting and assembling with the saints. We might think for a minute that given their situation, the culture in which they lived, that any breakdown like this might come about as a result of pressure, persecution from forces on the outside. It wasn't always easy for a person to be a Jewish Christian, let alone a Gentile Christian. On the one hand, to leave Judaism, which was fairly insular, great expectations, a very strong identity, one might well have to break with their family, their friends, their livelihood, a significant portion of their own community, just to say, I want to be a follower of Jesus the Christ. And then to become a Christian is to enter into a religion that is not protected by law in Roman society. It is often called disparagingly a superstition, not even a religion, a lower pejorative term. And so it's easy to think perhaps people are just stepping away because they're intimidated, they're afraid, they feel pressure and persecution. That is certainly a possibility. I wonder, however, if it isn't possible also that there was simply the sin and the neglect that led them away from faithfulness. Either way, the writer is speaking here in 10 and verse 25 and says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are two words, really, that capture our attention in this verse and that are important for us to think about. The first one is the word forsake. And it suggests to us the idea of a complete falling away, an apostasy, a departure, never to return. It is used that way in the New Testament on several occasions, but context, of course, needs to be taken into account. And so notice the other word that's following along here, as the manner of some is. That word manner suggests a habit, a custom, a practice that's developed over a period of time that becomes just the way that we think or behave or approach the world. That word was used of Jesus himself in the book of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 16, where the writer there speaks and says that Jesus had gone, as his custom was, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Well, it's the Sabbath day. I'm looking for Jesus the Christ. I need to speak with him. Where will I find him? Well, he is at the synagogue worshiping every Sabbath day. You could count on his being there. A habit had been developed. The writer here brings these two terms together and says that now there is a situation in which there are some Christians who have a habit of forsaking, therefore being away from the gathering of the saints together. You can only apostatize once, and then you're out. You're gone. So what he must be describing is, at least in addition to this, the idea that people would be neglecting on a regular basis the meeting of the saints together. It's a complaint about people who aren't following through and valuing what they have as the opportunity to worship with the brethren. I want to think about that for just a second. It's an opportunity for us to be here tonight. It's an opportunity when the saints come together. Not just an opportunity to worship God because he deserves our allegiance, he deserves our loyalty, and he deserves our praise. But if you'll notice in verse 24, just preceding, the writer says, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. There can be no provoking or encouraging to great measures. There can be no exchanging of reciprocal love if we don't come into the midst of one another. And so it isn't just the loss of an opportunity to worship God, although that is, of course, a loss. It is also the loss for us to receive encouragement and to give the same as well to other people. And maybe it's a bit shocking for us to think that 2006 is not so far removed from 66 or 67 or 68 A.D. One figure looking back at all of these things says that it is natural for us to think that neglect of the meetings might have been stimulated by the fear of being recognized by outsiders and receiving persecution. But it's sobering for us to think that in reality they may have been preoccupied with other affairs of life and they simply let go and neglected the opportunities to worship, counting them to be less valuable than meeting with the saints and being in the presence of God. I wonder, brethren, how many people overlook the same opportunities today? Wonder how many people don't appreciate what it means to be a Christian and to step into the presence of God, as we'll mention in just a moment. I want to suggest to you tonight that Christianity is a corporate enterprise. You may say, wait just a moment, I obey the gospel as an individual. I didn't step forward because of someone else or at the behest of someone else. I made a personal choice. I understand that. It is an individual decision to become a Christian. But I also read in the New Testament that we're born again into a family, and family is not individualistic. It is not about being isolated or alone. A family is meant to be together. You and I would call our families dysfunctional if we had members who never saw one another, went for years without communicating with one another. We grew apart, we didn't know, and we didn't value. Fairly soon, we just forgot. My Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that there were people who forgot that they were ever even cleansed from their sins. That is the result, among other things, perhaps, of neglect. And brethren, we don't want to be caught in that or guilty of that. I could also suggest that there is something along these lines of a short-sighted vision, where suddenly I think about coming to be with the brethren and I think of it just as a duty, an onerous duty and chore. And once I've gone and once I've satisfied that requirement, then I can relax, I can go home, and I can suddenly put my feet up and I can begin to recreate. And if I have that attitude, then I can dismiss the meeting of the brethren with increasing ease, just like I would choose this activity over that activity, because I've diminished in my mind the significance of what it represents. It's just one more thing on my busy schedule, and I choose other things instead. The word forsake here really means to give up as optional, as the habit of some is. I encourage us to change our thinking, if we need to, or all brethren, I should say. I speak to myself, my family. The chance to be here tonight is an intersection with the divine. God is here with his people. Our thoughts, our prayers, our praises ascend. The Bible tells us in Revelation that God is knowing or attentive to the prayers of the saints. It is here that we come together in communion and in fellowship. We lose ourselves in the divine in order to find ourselves again. Jesus talked about one who would give up self for the sake of the gospel, would find self again. We lose ourselves in God to find ourselves in God and to be blessed as a result. And I would also say this, that recreation really is in worship, in its purest sense, in its most foundational sense. Maybe you have memorized verses Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Maybe you have those verses memorized, and if not, they're well worth committing to memory. But especially tonight, that second verse, where he talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. And the next word is important because it's a renewing of our minds that's important. A renewing, a recreating of who we are, bringing life, vivifying in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 10, as Paul would write to that church, he talked about a transition that's taken place in the lives of those Christians, and if you're here tonight as a child of God, a transition that's taken place in your life as well. That we've left that old man of sin behind, that we've put on the new man, and it says they're renewed in knowledge after him who created him. There are those two words found together, the renewing and the creation. We have been created in God's image, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. But when we've sinned, when we've lost ourselves in the ways of the devil, God recreates us back in his image again through the blood of Jesus Christ. The ultimate recreation is to be found with God, not away from nor removed from him. Brethren, is it necessary for the saints to meet and worship God? I could answer that by letting the writer of Hebrews, or even Jesus, as his custom was, answer the question for us. When he says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There is too much to lose and nothing at all to gain. The second question that we pose that goes along with this is the question about whether or not the leadership of a congregation is able to request the membership to be participating in various activities that have been scheduled and put forward. And I want to begin not by talking about the membership, but by talking about the church and its leadership. When we read through the pages of the New Testament, the Bible speaks clearly and often about the roles and responsibilities of leadership and things that pertain to our thoughts tonight. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he said to them in verse 28, they were to take heed to themselves and to the flock. And concluded that verse by saying to feed the flock. So they had a responsibility to provide spiritual nourishment. In other passages, especially in the words to Timothy and Titus, he would say this in Titus 1 and verse 9, that elders should be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayer. That elders are important to say the things that good people need to learn to grow in Christ, and to stand against those who criticize and critique, and to present the truth in the face of opposition or adversity. Elders have that responsibility as well. In 1 Timothy 5, in verse 17, the word rule or superintend is found, as elders have supervision over a congregation. They lead and watch for the souls of the brethren, and to see that, since we're very close in our Bibles, look in chapter 13 and verse number 17, if you will. Chapter 13 and verse number 17. The writer says, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Now I want to stop for just a moment. Obey them that have the rule over you. No, not to do things that are wrong, but to do things that are right, yes. The writer says that those who are in these positions of authority look out for us. They have our well-being in mind. In a congregation of about 150 or 160 people, that's a great responsibility for the eldership at Schertz and to be matched elsewhere. We need to make that to be a good business for them and assist them rather than to resist and to help them along the way. In fact, notice the closing words of verse 13. When we do what's right in relationship to those who have the rule and lead over us, it becomes profitable for us. That isn't an elder writing it. That's God. It isn't a preacher. It's God saying, I understand the structure I put in place. You will benefit when you pay attention to what they say. So, elders in a congregation, they lead, they rule, they feed spiritually and nourish. They provide leadership. They provide their own examples. As is said in 1 Peter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, they are charged with being mindful of the spiritual needs and development of a congregation where they serve. And as Peter says there in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, actually, they do this in imitation of that chief shepherd, Jesus. And I assure you, Jesus is concerned with your and my well-being spiritually. He wants to make it possible for us to grow in every conceivable way. In this capacity, elderships make decisions about what a congregation can use and can need in pursuing worship, study, and spiritual growth. I believe that a wise eldership will try to provide opportunities for people to grow, for them to learn, for them to be challenged to bring their lives into conformity with the gospel, to submit themselves to the leadership of Jesus the Christ. But brethren, if those opportunities are provided, it is incumbent upon us to take advantage of them, to allow ourselves to be the beneficiaries of the planting, both of God and of God's servants. When we neglect, as we saw there in chapter 10 and verse 25, we've hurt ourselves as well as the body of which we are a part. I'll say this. Elderships need to be, and I think a good eldership is, attentive to the various responsibilities that those under their watch and care have that are of a legitimate nature. Abuses sometimes take place in religious organizations. I can think of multiplying ministries, and maybe some of you have either heard of such or have even personal experiences with such. Multiplying ministries like the International Churches of Christ or the Boston Movement, separate organization, by the way, or other cultic groups. And what they do is they use the schedule as a tool of manipulation and control. They provide so many things and essentially pressure people to be so busy that they forsake, really, neglect their other godly assigned responsibilities, a parent to a family, an employee to an employer, or various other things that all have an appropriate place in our lives. It's a means of maintaining control by exerting an undue pressure and demand upon a person or a group of persons. I just want to say tonight, that is not at all what I am speaking about. It is not at all what we are promoting. But surely there's something in between the two. On the one hand, the idea that maybe some have, that participation in the things of the church, well, it's optional, it's something rather like attending a PTA meeting or some other social event. I can come or I can go and it makes no matter. On the other end, demands that are so excessive that really people are burned out by burning the candle on both ends. You know, neither one of those are what God intends. And that's what the passages here clearly state. Isn't there somewhere in the middle where we can meet for our mutual benefit, to praise and to worship God in a way that we don't neglect what's truly valuable for the things that aren't? We give ourselves to following and honoring and growing. That's what God is intending, and it's for our benefit. I would say this also, by way of reminder, as we close the thoughts on this particular question. In the Mosaical economy of the Old Testament, you could read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 23, and you'll see that their calendar was well maintained and managed by God. They had the Sabbath day. They had the Day of Atonement. Feast days like Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, what we know as Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. They would celebrate the new moons as they followed the lunar calendar. They would celebrate Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year, the civil year, that is even on our calendars, on our day timers today. All of those things had significance and importance as it communicated to the people of God identity, a remembrance of things that He had done for them, a sense of community and family so that they knew we are God's people. Brethren, we're part of a better covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Would we expect a better covenant to be less thoughtful about our needs for growing and developing a sense of being God's people? Or would we think that God has in mind our well-being and the final state to which we are each expected to march, and by which He gives the means to be accomplishing those very things? May we be mindful of God's importance in our lives and the centrality that He is in all of our affairs. And then we won't neglect. We'll take advantage and we'll be blessed. And we will be, as Paul might say, content in all things. The last question that we talk about tonight focuses on the question of whether or not God is a loving God. I love the hymn, God is Love. Come, let us all unite to sing that God is love. And yet for some to sing those songs and then read some verses out of the New Testament, They wonder if there's an incompatibility between things that we read and statements that we make like God is love in the songs that we sing. In chapter 10 and verse 31, the writer of Hebrews, for example, says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In 12 and verse 29, he says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And some may rebel and say, "I can't put those statements together with being a God of love." That's not a new question, by the way. There was a figure in the second century named Marcion. And Marcion was convinced firmly that there were two gods spoken of in the Bible. One was the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Israelites. He was a vengeful, hateful, tyrannical being. But he was exceeded by the God of the New Testament, who was loving and kind and gracious. And Marcion was so caught in this error and yet so committed to it that when he compiled the books that would make his Bible, he had no volumes from the Old Testament whatsoever. And he only accepted those books of the New Testament that had nothing to do with what he conceived to be Jewish ideas or Jewish thoughts, because he believed to have those, even out of the New Testament, would be to import the errors that he saw putatively in the Old Testament. So I ask the question, is it really necessary for us to reconstruct the Bible? Is it necessary that we cut away certain items or statements or thoughts to be able to have a coherent answer to the question about whether or not God is love and how I put all of the pieces and all of the passages together out of the pages of the Bible? Well, let me begin by asking this question. Is love the only characteristic that we can assign to the being that we call God? In fact, for some, when they say God is love, that just becomes a code for saying God is only love, and then a description based upon what they want love to be. They want to eliminate any negative character traits, anything that they would consider to be negative, any thought of wrath or anger or vengeance or justice or accountability. Well, I would suggest that it's rare for you or me to meet a person who is just one character type. We might think of someone that we would call pure evil, a Ted Bundy type, a John Wayne Gacy, maybe the devil himself, just evil. But would we assign one to the people that we know, that we interact with on a regular basis? I suggest we start with man and then start looking up toward God. Think for a minute tonight about the person that you could say you most admire and appreciate. They're the most loving, they're the most kind, they're the most generous, they're the most thoughtful, they'll stand up, you can count on them, they're loyal, they're faithful. All of those adjectives, would we strip all of those away and reduce them to just a one-term description? Even our superheroes are not monochromatic in this fashion. Well, the Bible still says that human beings are created in the image of God. How is it that we could go from a monochromatic God to this polychromatic, multifaceted creation and human beings? And the answer is we can't. In fact, we shouldn't. God is greater than just one term. For me to say that God is love and to stop there without even defining what that means or saying anything else about Him does not at all get to the heart of who He is, and especially as He would relate to me in life, any more than it would be to simply look up to the podium and say, "This fellow's name is Rick," and to think, "I know everything about him." That's not enough. It's too simple. We could turn to the meaning of the word love, and often that's where the mistake is made. By some, love for some means that God will not hold anyone accountable for the things that they have done. He won't punish the disobedient. His love will cause Him to overlook any offense, any slight, or any insult. That He will accept anything that comes along, never being angry, never being disappointed, never asking for better or promoting the better. That would be beggarly. We don't live and function and think that way. Why would an omnipotent God be that way as well? The Bible says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, "Behold the goodness and the severity. And they are not mutually exclusive, nor are they incompatible." When I think of God, who is a loving God, and He is, there's no question about it. I want a God who can be concerned with those who are downtrodden or lost in sin. A God who could take vengeance and say, vengeance is mine. Not in a tyrannical, thoughtless way that is power hungry, but in a way in which he then goes to the rescue of those who are oppressed. The way that he rescues those who have been victimized by Satan and by sin. The way that he could stand up and say, this isn't right. And then promote what is right. That is a loving God. And to take any of those elements away is to diminish his divinity and the fullness that he occupies as being God. God is a loving God, but we have to define it fully and we have to define it appropriately, brethren. And I have to say that it's loving beyond the self-interests of myself or anybody else who wants to suppress any facet of the character of God just in order to justify ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to remove ourselves from any obligation to be faithful or a follower of God. If I have those types of claims, they are patently unfair. They are patently unloving, and they are patently unreasonable. God can fully and eternally express his love upon those people who know him, who love him in return, and who will faithfully follow him. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly the people that we want to be. May God and may the brethren help us to be people who are followers of the one true loving Jehovah.